The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, welcome to Fathom. My name's Chris. If I have yet to meet you, I'm the lead pastor here. It's great to have you. Even during the summer, I'm thankful that some people are still here and not in the mountains every week. Just wanted to recognize again, the kiddos are in here. Kiddos, we're so glad that you're here with us, that you're spending the next couple months in, we call this big church, right? In big church with us. You're not doing Sunday school stuff as usual, but we're really thankful you're here. For everybody's knowledge, we're doing this for a number of reasons. One of the reasons we're doing this is because just like everything in life, church programs need rest. I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, rest is a pattern that's commanded for humans, but also for God's people as a corporate entity, for God's land. Remember, every 7 years, the land rests. I mean, there's this pattern built into humankind and to human systems that requires rest. And we want to give our kids' ministry volunteers and rooms and programs a little bit of a breather over the summer. And that's one of many reasons why we're doing this, but we're really excited to have kids in here with us. So kiddos, if you have Bibles with you, you're welcome to open them with us. You're welcome to study with us. You've got some crafts and stuff. That's great. We're excited. Everybody grab your Bible, please. We're going to be in John chapter 3 today. We'd like everybody to have a hand on a copy of this, whether that's a phone, and I guess you scroll to John 3. So we've kind of reverted back to pre-book, you know, with our tablets and stuff. John 3, and there's Bibles under your chairs. If you don't have a Bible that you own, or your Bible is in an archaic version of English, you are welcome to take that black one with you as a gift. John chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. This is our 10th week in this Gospel of John series, and we're going to finish chapter 3 today. So John 3 is where we're at. So let me start with this. Let me ask a question of us here. How many of you would say, and you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, you don't have to raise your hand at all. How many of you would say, I'm pretty emotional? I'm a pretty emotional person. Like, you would consider yourself to be more of a feeler. You need a good cry every once in a while. Like, you're a little more emotive. It's okay. This isn't a male or female thing, okay? This is not a good or bad thing. It's just kind of how you're wired. You're more of a feeler. You're more of the emotional type, okay? Here's how it plays out sometimes. Maybe if you're a feeler, maybe you're watching TV and one of those animal cruelty commercials comes on with that super sad Sarah McLachlan song, you know what I'm talking about? And you either start weeping at the sad little puppies, or you know yourself and you're like, I just can't, and you turn that thing off. You switch the channel away from that. Like, that's maybe, you're just a feeler. You feel it differently, right? Some of you feel like you just need a good cry. Just to flush it out every once in a while. Like, have you ever heard people say this? I haven't had a good cry in the longest time. Like, for me, crying is never equated with good. I just always feel like I've got a mess in my sinuses afterwards. It's not good for me. But I'm finding myself more and more in this world of, like, feelings and emotions since my daughter was born. Like, I feel like I'm on the edge of crying all the time now. I don't know what is wrong, but I can't shake this. Like, I'm just on the edge all the time. I told you this before, but just the other day, I was pulling Marcy's car out of the garage so I could get the lawnmower out, and she had the radio on, and it was to the country, pop country station. You guys know this about me, but I'm not really into country music, right? You know, I don't like it. And listen, I don't mean to denigrate those who do, but it's really not very good. And for those people who do like it in here, the word denigrate means to put down, okay? So I'm pulling out of my garage, and this song is on the radio on this country station about this kid growing up, right? And this is a song from a dad to this kid, and it's sappy, and all of a sudden, like, I'm about to mow my lawn, like man moment, right? All of a sudden, I'm in my wife's truck, and I'm just like getting a little teary listening to this pop country song. Because I'm starting to think about Harper, you know, my baby, and she's growing up, and I'm getting all teary, and I'm just weeping at really bad country music. I'm getting in touch with my feeling side now, or whatever that means. But here's something I need to tell you, church. As your pastor, I don't really care about your feelings. I don't care about your feelings. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't care that you have feelings, okay? I know that you have feelings. I have feelings too. And frankly, listen, I would rather you be happy than sad. I would rather you be happy than sad. Like, right, happy is better than sad. That's not in the Bible, but it could be. Let's just, happy is better than sad. I am pro feelings. But in our culture, feelings tend to take the place of God in a lot of cases. And feelings make a terrible God. They make a terrible, terrible God. Now, God has given you this gift of feelings and emotions so that you can navigate things that happen to you in life. But feelings make a terrible God. And so that's what I mean when I say, I don't care about your feelings. I care about Jesus being Lord of your life and not your emotions, because they're going to change every time your favorite TV show goes off the air, right? Every time that what will I ever do without Ross and Rachel? Or what will I ever do without Jim and Pam? What am I going to fill in the blank with whatever couple you're watching on TV right now? But your emotions get tied to silly things like that. And frankly, the Bible supports me in this. Okay? The Bible supports us in this. Look at, you're not going to turn there, but I'll just put it up on the screens. Jeremiah 17:9 says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the heart in the Jewish mindset was kind of the center of your being. It's where your emotions and your thoughts and everything kind of come together. The heart is deceitful. Now, you might think this is talking about your roommate's heart or your spouse's heart, right? Or your friend's heart. This is talking about your heart. Your heart is deceitful and sick. And hear me this. If your feelings and your emotions are your God, they're your savior, then you have a sick savior. And you don't want a sick savior. You don't want to follow after your heart. You ever been told that? Maybe told somebody that, right? Somebody's giving you that advice. Just follow your heart, right? They meant well, but that's the most terrible advice that anybody could ever give you. Just follow your heart is the worst advice you can ever get. Like when I was a youth pastor for 10 years or so, I would hear some well-meaning parents tell this to their teenager. Just follow your heart. Oh, please, please, if you have teenagers, don't tell them to follow your heart. Do you remember what your heart was all like when you were a teenager? Can you imagine if you followed that thing? It would be disastrous. And Jesus says something about our hearts in Matthew 15:19 says this: for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. That's not what you want to follow. That's a terrible, terrible thing to follow. Your emotions make a terrible God, and they should not be submitted to. And this week, in our text, in John chapter 3, the end of John chapter 3, we're going to talk about one emotion. We're going to talk about one emotion, and in particular, this is the emotion that is called discontentment. Discontentment. Let's be honest, we live in history maybe the most discontented generation in the history of the world, of the planet. We might be the most discontented people, and if we're not careful, discontentment, the emotion of discontentment, can replace Jesus as Lord of our life. And that's a problem. And so I don't normally title my sermons like cleverly or whatever, but this week I did. This is what this sermon is called. Ugh, hold on, I'll click it. It's not about you. As we talk about discontentment, I want you to think about this phrase. It's not about you. You might find yourself with feelings of discontentment in your life, but this text is going to show you what to do with those things because it's not about you. So let's dig in. John 3:22. That's where we're going to go. We're going to finish this chapter, John 3. We're starting in verse 22. Follow along with me here. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So these first three verses are kind of the context. They're setting up the context for what's happening. So if you remember the last 2 weeks, we've been kind of in this story. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's talking with this guy, Nicodemus, who's a Jewish teacher, and he's talking about this idea of being born again, And we get a lot of famous verses about kind of how salvation is through Jesus alone. Really important stuff. But now what we're seeing here is that Jesus and his disciples, they leave Jerusalem and they head out into a rural area and they start baptizing. They're doing this ministry of baptism. And what's more, John the Baptist, remember Jesus' cousin, he's baptizing in the same region across a river. And so even though Jesus has started his ministry, people are still flocking to John for his ministry of baptism and repentance. Now, this doesn't necessarily pertain exactly to what we're talking about this morning, but I wanted to point something out here that just struck me this week as I was studying this. We got Jesus and we got John, and they're both doing the same ministry. And I want to ask a question real quick. Do you follow a specific minister, or do you follow Jesus? Because we live in this culture where there are a lot of people who love and follow specific Christian pastors, ministers, personalities via podcasts or videos or books or whatever. And this is actually a rather interesting time that we live in, because for free, you can open your phone right now and you can download the best sermons, maybe even in history, and listen to them on your phone. Like, this is unprecedented access that we have to this stuff. And this has created something of a Christian celebrity culture. If you're new to church, maybe you're not aware of this, but if you've been in the church, you know what I'm talking about. There's this Christian celebrity, and my fear is that this might lead some of us to follow people rather than Jesus, to follow the pastor rather than the Christ. So listen, I'm not going to bash the dude that you listen to on podcasts or the gal that you read her blog every single day. Like, I regularly read and listen to lots of people. So just be careful not to ascribe greatness to the preacher or to the writer or to the celebrity, because this can happen all too easily in our culture that's obsessed with this kind of stuff. And this is why we say this often, being settled into a local church where you are giving into and not just receiving from is so vital to your discipleship. You need to follow Jesus, not someone else, okay? And this is where it does fit into our theme of discontentment and not being about you. If you're expecting superstar Christian stuff from the local church, then you're going to be disappointed and probably discontented in every church you attend. Because here's the thing, very few of us are Matt Chandler, or Francis Chan, or Andy Stanley, or whoever you want to fill in the blank with that. And listen, Luke is not Hillsong, or Elevation, or David Crowder. And I mean, Luke is good, but he's not one of those group, right? Be careful what expectations you bring with you into church, because you'll be disappointed. And that can lead to discontentment, okay? So that was totally off point, but all of this sets up verse 25. So let's look at 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." So let's kind of figure out what's happening here. They're out in the countryside, they're doing ministry, John's across the river, Jesus is doing ministry, they're baptizing, and a debate arises between John's followers and a Jew, that's what it says, a Jew, over the need for purification, which probably relates to how John was kind of baptizing Jews, baptizing for cleansing. If you want to go back and listen to the sermon that we did about John the Baptist, I kind of talked a little bit about that. But apparently, this debate with this Jew fostered further reflections from John's disciples over the durability of John's ministry, especially in light of this rising prominence of Jesus across the river. People are going to Jesus. So Jesus is like the new kid on the block, and John is kind of starting to fall out of style a little bit. And his disciples get a little worried about this, right? Now, we can just even pause here and take a note. This still happens today, right? The newest, flashiest, brightest ministries tend to attract people from other churches. All the time. You've heard about this probably. People who just hop from church to church looking for the newest, coolest thing. And really, it's not about saving new people from the lost, you know, crowd. It's about shuffling the deck of those who are already in the church. Just attracting a different crowd from another church. And y'all, I just want to commend us. Let's not be those kinds of people. Don't be the type of Christians who hop to the newest, trendiest churches just because of the novelty involved. Because you get bored with something. So we're kind of new still. We're like 18 months into this church plant. But that novelty of newness will wear off. We're not always going to be new. And there will be other newer, cooler churches and ministries that show up in this area. But like I said, being settled in to a church, to a Bible-preaching, gospel-centered church for a long period of time will pay dividends in your discipleship. You'll be able to go deeper with God when you plant yourself in a community over the long term. Now, what's happening in this text is a little bit different, right? Because people are leaving John and they're headed to Jesus. It's not like Jesus is just the new guy. He's the Son of God, right? Okay, John was kind of pointing them to him. So it's a little bit different than just hopping from church to church because the new kids program has a Noah's Ark jungle gym or something, right? Like, that's a little bit different than what's happening here. But John's disciples, they notice this. They notice that people are leaving, and they come to John, and they ask him about it. And I don't know if you can hear this in their voice, but you can almost hear the resentment in their voices, right? Like they're saying, John, everybody's leaving us and going to him. Like, aren't you going to do anything about this? Can you almost hear it? And Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. I mean, they're exaggerating here a little bit, right? This is an exaggeration because not all are going there because he's baptizing some people. We saw that back in verse 23 that John is still has a viable ministry. It's just more people are now starting to head over to Jesus' camp. And this is where I want us to hone in for our first point today concerning this emotion of discontentment. Because in essence, John's disciples are upset because they think what's happening is not fair. They think it's not fair. An expectation of fairness shows that you don't get that it's not about you. If you expect fairness, you don't get that this whole thing is not about you. Because the disciples point out that Jesus was with John across the river. And in essence, they're saying this, hey, you were doing this before him. Like, in fact, you were the one who witnessed about him and dunked him. In some ways, you made this guy. And now you're getting left in the dust. This is not fair. It's not fair, John, that Jesus is taking all your crew. So when I was a kid, whenever I didn't get my way or I was upset about something, I would always say what probably many children, your own children, probably you said this too. I would say this to my mom, but Mom, that's not fair. Ever heard that one? It's not fair. It's not fair. And my mom would always reply this. This is before we were Christians, okay? We were not Christians at this point, but she would say this. Yeah, we don't play fairsies in this house. That's what Mom would say to me, which would like shut it down right there. Because what do you say to that? That's not fair. Okay? I mean, but inevitably, Harper will say this to me someday. Like when she is old enough, she will say, she will say, Dad, that's not fair. And here's what I'm already working this in my head, okay? This is what my response to her will be. Girl, that's what I'll start with. Girl, right? Daughter, fair ended at the Garden of Eden. That's where fair ended. You don't want fair. And then here it comes. If you want fair, I'll charge you rent, right? If you want fair, then you find your own ride to school, okay? If you want fair, then you've got to cook me some food, okay? One for one, that's fair. You don't want fair. And church, we don't want fair either. Let me tell you this, you don't want fair. We love to play this same game that our children play. Like we love to play the fair card, especially when we think it's about us. Like here's when you love to play the fair card. When you don't get what you want. That's not fair. Listen, I've never seen anybody driving down I-25 speeding and see a cop who has pulled over another car for speeding, okay? And then they slow down, they pull off, pull right beside them, get out of their car, walk up to the cop and say, "Officer, I just want to be fair. I was speeding too. Give me a ticket." That's never happened in the history of the world, okay? That has never happened. This is what happens. You see that cop who's pulled over somebody else, and you're speeding, and so you take your foot off the gas and hope that your car will slow down just enough so that as you speed by, you're not going 85, but maybe 80 or 78 or whatever, and then you look in your rearview mirror to make sure that that cop doesn't swing out and give you a ticket too, right? Because you don't want fair. And then the moment that you see that he hasn't done that, you say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you aren't fair." Right? We don't want fair. But what John's disciples are getting caught up in is this idea of fairness. They don't think it's fair that all these people are leaving John's ministry and flocking to Jesus' ministry. But what they don't realize is that it's not about you. It's not about them. But John does. Look at the next verse with me. Verse 27, John answered them, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven." Okay. This is a seemingly bizarre little phrase that John shoots out there, but it's actually a maxim, okay? So if you can remember back to your English class, a maxim is this: a short, pithy statement expressing a general truth or a rule of conduct, okay? So here's some maxims. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's a maxim. Or actions speak louder than words. Okay? Short, pithy phrase that expresses a truth. Okay? And so John is saying here with this little phrase, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. He's essentially saying this: you can't receive anything unless it's been given to you. Like, how do you receive something if it hasn't been given to you? It's kind of one of those like, duh, statements. Everything you have was given to you. That's his response to them complaining. And it's kind of like, again, a kid saying to his parents, "Hey, get out of my room. Get out of my room." Oh, it's your room. It's your room, is it? I don't remember the last time you paid the mortgage. That's actually my room. You have no legal claim to that room, and I let you use that room, right? That's the truth. John is essentially saying God's plan may be hidden to me, but I don't have anything to complain about because he's the one who gave me all of this anyway. He's saying everything that I have and everything that I might complain about was a gift to me, and so I can't complain about that. Because it was a gift. And here's where I think John is showing us another aspect of this discontentment, this emotion that kind of drives us. If John the Baptist had wished that he were someone else, called to serve in a way that many would judge as more prominent, it would simply be covetousness. Covetousness. There we go. When we don't understand, so follow me here. When we don't understand that it's not about you, we first think about fairness. It's not fair, which then leads to covetousness. To covet is to yearn for something that doesn't belong to you, that you have no right to yearn for. It's not yours. And if John, at this moment, when his disciples said, "Hey, buddy, like, don't you care that everybody's leaving you?" If he was like, "Yeah, I really do care. I wish I was Jesus." If in that moment, that's what John did, he would be annulling this excellent ministry that God gave him. If he started coveting for what Jesus had, he would lose everything that he had. Right? In essence, he'd be saying, "God, thanks for nothing. Thanks for nothing, because even though you gave me all this great stuff, I really want what he has. Thanks for nothing." That's covetousness. And church, when we covet the life or the gifts or the abilities or the possessions of others, in essence, what we're saying at that point is, "Listen, God, why didn't you give me those things?" Covetousness actually shows us that we have this arrogance in us. We think we know better than God. And we should actually stand where God stands and dole out what God doles out. But remember, this whole passage is, it's not about you. So here's how you know if you've been veering into this covet kind of life, covetousness. How much do you compare yourself to others? Be honest with yourself. How much do you compare you with someone else? This is all over America today. We love to compare. We have more than anyone else has ever had in history. And yet we want more than anyone else has ever wanted in history. We look at people around us and we want their life. We want their job. We want their spouse. We want their physique, their looks, right? We want their family. We want to take their car from their house on their vacation. That's what we want. And one of the big ways that this comparison happens today is in social media. Like Instagram and Facebook, okay, you got that? And if some of you are on this high horse of social media, like, I don't play those silly Facebook games, okay? Listen, before there were Facebook, there was the original social media, and that was just looking out your window at other people, okay? You still were doing it. You were just not looking on the screen, you were looking out the window at your neighbor, and you're like, man, that boat is legit, right? Like, this is how we play. So all of us are prone to this, okay? But here's what we do. When we compare ourselves to other people, what we're doing is we compare what we know about ourselves to what we don't know about them. We compare what we know about us to what we don't know about them. So if you're on Instagram, right? You're that kind of social media person, which, by the way, I'm not against. Like, some pastors will come up and say, just get off that. I'm not against that. Like, here, follow me on all of that stuff. Follow me on Instagram. I look great on Instagram. Follow me on Instagram, okay? It's great. But the reality is this. When you're looking at that stuff, you're comparing your B-roll up against their highlight reel. Don't think you're not. Okay? It's true. If you follow me on Instagram, I promise my family looks awesome. Like, we look amazing. But for every one good picture we post, there are literally dozens of photos that now, because I have a phone that I can delete them, I just delete them, right? Where, like, I look goofy, or Harper's picking her nose, or Harper's picking my nose, right? Or, like, my muffin top's kind of hanging out a little bit weird. I'm like, I don't want them to see that. So I can delete those, right? And only post the best one. And that's not to mention all the thousands of moments that we don't even have a camera handy to capture, right? Like at 2 a.m. when Harper wakes up screaming, I'm not like, she's screaming? Quick, grab the phone. We're going to Instagram this. Like, I barely stumble into that room, disgusting. And I just want you to know that what you're seeing when you compare yourself to anybody on social media is you're comparing yourself to a fake family. You're comparing what you know about yourself to what you don't know about them. You're comparing yourself to a fake family. Right? Like, if you compare yourself to my family on Instagram, here's the thing. Instagram family is based on a true family. Right? It's based on a true family. There are three Martins and a dog who live together and go on adventures. That is true. But what you're seeing is edited. It's only the best. You ever post something and accidentally forgot to put a filter on there and then you're angry at yourself? Oh! Because you don't want people to see the real. And it's problematic for us to compare ourselves to these fake realities. But that's what leads us to covetousness. Why am I not that guy? Why don't I make that kind of money? Why don't I get to look like that when I wear that exact same pair of pants? Surely God must have made some mistake. Surely God actually should have given me this thing. Right? He must have made a mistake. He must have done something wrong. Or else he would know that I needed to look like that. John's disciples are kind of doing this. John, all those people are going to Jesus. What are you going to do about it? And John's like, it's not about me. My life is only what God has given me, and I'm not going to question that. And then in verse 28, he goes on, he says, you yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John is not perturbed by this news that Jesus is rising in popularity. In fact, he says he's always made it clear what his relationship was to Jesus. Like that he was pointing to Jesus, that he was setting him up. He was teeing up the ball and Jesus was going to smack that thing. And then he illustrates here with a little parable in verse 29. A little parable. He talks about a wedding and he says there's a bride and a groom and a friend of a groom. There's a friend of this bridegroom, which is kind of the ancient equivalent of like a best man, okay, who organized some of the details of the wedding. And then the best man found his greatest joy in watching the ceremony proceed without him, like without a flaw, right? And in knowing that the groom and the bride were being united would bring him great joy in his heart. He would step away. So my best friend in college, his name was Ryan, he was a childhood friend of my wife, Marcy. And so he actually introduced she and I. And he ended up being a groomsman in my wedding. And now, here's the thing. Just because he's known Marcy for longer and played a large role in us getting together, it would have been very absurd and backwards for him to think that his role was to be center stage at our wedding just because he was her friend longer than mine, right? That would be absurd. Like, what if Ryan was like, hey, listen, this is great and all. I'm glad you guys are getting married. I just want first dibs on the first dance. You'd be like, what? He's like, listen, this has been fun and all. I'm glad you guys are going to live together, but let me smash that cake in her face because I was her friend longer. I need a little bit more prominence here. I mean, it'd be crazy. He played his part, and when his time came, his role ended. And he gladly does that because that's what a best man does. He's there to just support the groom. And this rising prominence of Jesus now, as upsetting as it may have been to some of John's disciples, floods John with this surpassing joy. He's excited about it because that's exactly what he had been working for. And there's a truth in this one for us, church. Listen, you work where you work, you live where you live, and you play where you play because God wants you there. It's on purpose. God, in his sovereignty, has you there right now. And to question that is to question God. It's not about you. It's not about what you think you deserve. Because if you're always comparing yourself to others and coveting their life, you're really going against this whole idea. And in essence, what you're saying is it's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I deserve. But it's not about you. It's not. You're just a groomsman who should be making the groom look good. And John sums up this whole section in that famous verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. Oh, church, that we would know this truth deep in our hearts, because it would change us. It would change us. So at the end of this text, in the next couple of verses, the gospel writer John kind of pauses from this story, this narrative, and he adds a little bit of a commentary from himself. So we're now going to turn to verse 31, and it's no longer the story that we were just in, but it's John the gospel writer kind of giving a little bit of commentary to wrap this whole thing up. So look at verse 31 through 36. This is John, not the Baptist, speaking, okay? He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There. So John, I think, does this intentionally, ending this chapter with this kind of big, long diatribe on Christology, on who Jesus is again. And it sounds similar to other parts of this chapter that we've read, but I think what he's doing here is he's giving us a real practical way to begin to live out what John the Baptist says in verse 30. He gives us a real practical way to see Jesus increase in our lives and decrease of ourselves. So here's what I think he does. He offers us a change of emphasis. He offers us a change of emphasis. This is basically what he's saying. You think this thing is all about you? You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. You need to change your emphasis. You need to look to Jesus, and you're going to see that Jesus is actually what this whole thing is about. Not John the Baptist, and not you. So here's what he says in these verses. I just kind of broke it down. These are the bullet points of what he says that we'll see when we turn our eyes to Jesus, when we change our emphasis. We see this. Jesus comes from above. Jesus is above all. Jesus utters God's very words. Jesus has the Spirit without measure, which is crazy back then. The Spirit would just dole out as he saw fit. Now Jesus has the Spirit without measure. Remember we read about that at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit descended like a dove and rested on him. It stayed on him. That's incredible. Jesus is loved by the Father. Jesus has been given all things, and whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life instead of God's due wrath. The change of emphasis is this. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. So church, as we're going to wrap this thing up, here, discontentment is rooted in us putting our hope in our ever-changing circumstances. But true contentment is when we put our hope in the never-changing Jesus. Let me say that again. Discontentment is rooted in us putting our hope in our ever-changing circumstances. But true contentment is when we put our hope in the never-changing Jesus. Because there's always going to be something to be discontented about. There's always something that you want that you're not going to get. When you fix your eyes on Jesus and you change your emphasis, what you'll realize is that it's not about you, about him. This might be the only way that I can think of to do battle against this emotion of discontentment. You have to change your focus, your emphasis, where your contentment comes from. So here's where I want us to land then today. I want us to trust again that God knows what he's doing. I want us to trust again that God actually knows what he's doing. The theological term we call this is sovereignty. That God possesses supreme and ultimate power. That he does not make mistakes. That he knows exactly what he's doing, and he's ultimately doing for his own glory and for our good. So if we have that as our emphasis, then we can begin to do battle with this fairness thing and this covetousness thing that happened to arise from our discontentment. So real practically, I'll just say this again. You work where you work because God has you there. Not a mistake. And you live in the house that you live with the people that you live on the block that you live because God has you there. It's not some sort of prelude to something else. He has you there right now on purpose. And you're married to who you're married because God arranged that to happen. It's not a mistake. You didn't choose wrongly. If God had wanted, this is my thing. If God had wanted you to be somebody different than you are, he would have moved you there or made you that person. If God wanted somebody different to pastor this church, guess what? I wouldn't be the pastor of this church. If he wanted Francis Chan to be the pastor of this church, Francis Chan would be the pastor of this church, not Chris Martin. You live where you live, you work where you work, you play where you play, because God has you there. Please don't look at your life and say, man, this is not fair. Or man, I just wish I had what they have. Because it's not about you, about Jesus. And as Christ followers, as Christians, we need to adopt this attitude that John the Baptist had. We need to turn our eyes to Jesus and then say, he must increase and I must decrease. It's not about you. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, thank you for this message, this end of chapter 3 that we see where John the Baptist gives us a great model for how the Christian life is meant to be lived. God, we're thankful for his words, John the Baptist's words 2,000 years ago that would mean so much to us today, that when we say, God, this isn't fair, we're saying is, God, you're making mistakes. And when we say, God, I want what they have, in essence, what we're saying is, God, you must be doing something wrong. You must not know. And ultimately, in those times of discontentment, what we're doing is we're questioning you. And so for my heart, which is rattled with discontentment, and for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room who I'm sure have the same problem, God, would you help us fix our eyes on you? God, would you give us eyes to see Jesus in all of his glory and find our contentment there, in all of the good gifts that he gives us, in all of the ways that he is divinely ordaining our movements. God, would we see our lives not as some sort of haphazard mistake, but as part of your mission to reconcile and redeem all of creation? God, give us eyes to see that. And in that, Lord, teach us to be content. God, we love you. We're thankful for this message. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.